All right, welcome to the deep dive, everybody. Today we're going to be exploring a pretty foundational aspect of the Old Testament, and that is how God is presented, not just as like a distant creator, right, but as someone who's actively involved in his relationship with humanity, specifically through covenants and salvation.
That's right.
We're going to be using the insights of Dr. Tiberius Rada to kind of guide us through this.
Yeah.
Think of this as like, you're getting a shortcut to understanding some of the key dynamics of God's character as they're presented in the Old Testament, without having to like spend years in theological study to get there.
Yeah, and I think that's one of the things that's so helpful about Dr. Rada's work, is that he really does distill some really rich theological material down to its most crucial elements, and presents it in a way that's really accessible, but also really profound.
Absolutely.
And it immediately brings up a really important point, I think, which is that, we often talk about agreements, promises, right, in our own lives or on a grander scale. But what does it truly mean for those agreements to endure, right, especially when human beings with all our imperfections are
Yeah,
involved.
that's a great point. So let's start with this idea of God as a covenant sustainer.
Okay.
Right? It's one thing to like to make a promise, right? It's another thing to like actively work to see it through, especially when things get, complicated.
Right.
And the Old Testament really reveals God as deeply committed to maintaining these covenants with humanity. And Dr. Rada highlights three key examples to illustrate this, and I think it's a great way to kind of like see this in action. We're going to begin with the covenant that God established with Abraham.
The Abrahamic covenant.
Right.
Yeah, and what's so significant about the Abrahamic covenant, is the sheer scope of God's initial promises, the promise of a great name, the foundation of a great nation, and the gift of a great land. These are like bedrock promises, upon which so much of the Old Testament story then unfolds.
Huge.
But it wasn't a one-way street, right?
Right.
As Genesis 17:1 tells us, God's expectation for Abraham was to walk before me and be blameless.
Okay, so walk before me and be blameless. So then that begs the question, how well did Abraham actually measure up to that?
Right, exactly.
Because if you look at his story closely, particularly in Genesis 12 and again in chapter 20, we see him, I mean, he straight up lies about his wife Sarah to protect
To
himself.
protect himself, yep.
Which really makes me think about this thought from J.A. Sanders.
Okay.
And Sanders suggests that biblical characters, they aren't presented as like perfect moral examples, but more as mirrors of identity. And
Interesting.
I think that's a really interesting way to look at it because it really makes you consider how, their flaws, their shortcomings resonate with our own human shortcomings, right? Like we see ourselves in these stories.
Yeah, and I think that's a much more powerful way to look at it, right, than expecting to find flawless heroes in the Bible. What we find are reflections of ourselves. And then that throws, I think, God's actions into even sharper relief. Because, despite Abraham's lapses in judgment, God consistently intervenes.
Yeah, he does.
In both instances with Sarah, God appears to Abimelech in a dream, and prevents the situation from escalating disastrously.
He steps in.
And I think that really underscores, God's proactive role in keeping the covenantal relationship intact,
Absolutely.
even when Abraham falters.
Even when Abraham messes up. And so the visible sign of this commitment, of this Abrahamic covenant, is circumcision,
Right.
as outlined in Genesis 17.
That's right.
And it wasn't just like a suggestion or a recommendation. It was like a clear, non-negotiable marker of being part of this covenant. There's even that rather intense moment later on in Exodus 4 where God confronts Moses because his son hadn't been circumcised.
Oh, wow.
And it's actually Zipporah, Moses's wife, who takes action
Oh, interesting.
and performs the circumcision, and it's referred to as a bridegroom of blood.
Wow, that's intense.
Yeah, I know. It's a striking example of the seriousness, right,
Yeah.
of the covenant sign and God's concern when it's not upheld. So it's quite clear that God's involvement goes far beyond simply initiating these agreements. He's actively engaged in seeing them through.
Precisely. Precisely. And this active engagement, I think, it continues with the Mosaic Covenant, you know, which is the pivotal agreement forged with the entire nation of Israel following their exodus from Egypt.
Ah, huge moment.
Yeah. And this covenant is formally ratified in Exodus 24.
Okay.
And it's a moment where Yahweh essentially affirms, you know, the covenant, and then the people respond with their pledge of obedience. They say, "We will obey."
Yeah.
You know, it's a truly foundational moment, I think, for Israel's identity.
Yeah. A huge deal, a turning point.
Yeah.
And yet almost immediately after this profound commitment,
right,
we see this incredible act of betrayal with the golden calf incident.
Oh, yeah.
And Dr. Rada uses this really impactful analogy here. He compares it to like a honeymoon where one partner like immediately violates the trust of the other.
Oh, yeah.
Like, just to really bring home the sheer gravity of their actions, they just entered into this like sacred agreement, this covenant with God, and then they immediately turned to worshiping another god.
Yeah, it's a stark and sobering illustration of human frailty, isn't it?
Oh, it's huge. It's like, you know, we can think we're all in on something and then just so easily turn away.
Right.
And God's initial response is understandably one of intense anger.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, he even proposes to Moses that he'll wipe out the entire nation and start anew through Moses.
Wow.
Right?
That's pretty serious.
It is. It is. But then we see Moses stepping in, right, as an intercessor pleading on behalf of the people.
Yeah.
And remarkably, the narrative tells us that God relented from the disaster he had planned.
So once again, even in the face of blatant disobedience, God shows mercy and chooses to uphold the covenant.
Right. He's committed.
Yeah.
He's committed to this. This isn't just a whim for him. It's he's in it for the long haul.
Right. Absolutely. But, you know, this isn't an isolated incident, is it?
Yeah.
Throughout, you know, Israel's history, as we read in books like Jeremiah 11.
Yeah.
You know, they repeatedly broke the terms of the Mosaic covenant. Their worship of other gods is even described as spiritual adultery.
Yeah. So this wasn't just like a one-time thing. This was a pattern of behavior.
Yeah.
Right. And yet God still.
And God's response, while it includes consequences for their disobedience,
right,
ultimately points toward, I think, a deeper solution, a more profound way of sustaining the relationship.
Okay.
And this is where the promise of a new covenant comes in.
Right.
One that wouldn't rely on external laws, you know, written on stone or parchment, but one written on their hearts.
Oh, wow.
Through the presence of the Holy Spirit, as prophesied by Jeremiah.
Right.
And what's so striking about that, I think, is the shift from an external framework, right, to an internal transformation.
It's a completely different paradigm. It's like, you know, the limitations of the old outwardly focused covenant are to be overcome by this new internal reality.
That's right.
So then we come to the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David of a perpetual kingship.
Yes.
And an enduring, unwavering love for his lineage.
Right. And this is a really significant covenant because it's the covenant that ultimately paves the way for the coming of the Messiah.
Yeah.
And, you know, however, even within this seemingly unconditional promise,
right,
there are crucial if clauses,
okay,
embedded in God's communication with Solomon, David's son and successor.
Okay.
We see this in passages like 1 Kings 6.1, 1.13 and 1 Kings 8, where God clearly states that the continuation of these blessings is contingent on Solomon walking in his statutes and obeying his rules.
Oh, right.
So the responsibility to uphold the covenant wasn't entirely removed.
Okay, so there's still a responsibility on the human side.
Absolutely.
But it's interesting because Solomon, despite his renowned wisdom, doesn't exactly set a perfect example of obedience.
Right.
Like, it starts surprisingly early in his reign, as we see in 1 Kings 3, with his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter,
right,
which went against God's explicit instructions regarding intermarriage with certain nations.
That's right.
And later, as detailed in 1 Kings 11, he takes many foreign wives. And it's crucial to understand, as Dr. Rada clarifies, that the primary issue wasn't about ethnicity, it was about religious faith.
Right.
Right. These interfaith marriages led Solomon's heart astray, causing him to turn to the worship of other gods.
Yeah. It's this idea of divided loyalty. You know, that's at the heart of the issue.
Absolutely.
And it's interesting because this disobedience, this clear violation of the covenant, you know, inevitably had consequences.
Right.
You know, the kingdom was eventually divided.
Right.
And yet God's overarching commitment to the Davidic line.
Yeah.
It remains.
It remains.
And the New Testament reveals what Christians believe to be the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant.
Yeah.
Through the person of Jesus.
Absolutely. Like the angel Gabriel's message to Mary in Luke 1 is so clear. It's unambiguous.
Yeah.
Like Jesus will inherit the throne of his father David.
It's a direct continuation of that Davidic line.
And Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, draws a direct line between the Old Testament prophecies and Jesus. He argues that the Psalms weren't just about David's experiences, you know, they contained prophetic words about the Messiah, specifically pointing to his resurrection.
Right.
As Peter states in Acts 2:29-32, you know, David died and was buried, but the prophecy spoke of the Christ who was raised from the dead.
And that prophecy we see fulfilled in Jesus.
Right, fulfilled in Jesus. So when we look at these three covenants with Abraham, Moses, and David, what's a key takeaway for you, the listener? It's this consistent pattern of God's active involvement in sustaining his agreements, even in the face of repeated human failings.
Yeah, I think that's so important to see. And it's a powerful testament to his enduring grace and unwavering commitment to his promises.
Absolutely. Now, let's turn our attention to the second major theme. God as the giver of salvation in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Dr. Rada points out that the initial understanding of salvation there in the Old Testament often revolved around deliverance from immediate threats.
Right.
Like, you know, escaping death, finding rescue from enemies, a concept that resonates strongly throughout the Psalms.
That's right. You know, think about Exodus 15, for example.
Yeah.
The triumphant song of Moses sung after the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea.
Right.
A key line there is, the Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation.
Right.
In that immediate context, you know, it's a celebration of their literal rescue from the pursuing Egyptian army, a deliverance from certain death.
Right. It's a very, very immediate and present reality for them.
Absolutely.
Right. They were facing death and God delivered them.
And we see similar sentiments echoed in numerous other psalms, you know, like Psalm 14.7, Psalm 27.1. Yeah. Where salvation is closely linked with, you know, being saved from danger and mortal threat.
Right.
Even Jonah, you know, in that extraordinary situation inside the great fish, quotes the Psalms in his prayer.
Right.
You know, so thinking of salvation coming from the Lord in that, you know, seemingly hopeless predicament.
Right. He's calling out to God from the belly of a fish.
Exactly.
Oh, gosh.
And what's really interesting is how, you know, the understanding of salvation in the Old Testament, it begins to expand, I think, beyond these immediate physical rescues.
Oh, okay.
And we start to see a dawning hope for something more profound, something enduring, even eternal.
Right.
And the prophets, they begin to articulate this future aspect of salvation.
So it's not just about the here and now, it's about what's to come.
Exactly. Wow. You know, for example, Isaiah 45.1c declares that Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation, a salvation that will never bring shame or disgrace.
So this isn't just like a temporary fix.
No, it's something much bigger, something much more lasting.
Right.
And Isaiah 52.10 speaks of a future day when all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God.
Okay.
So this clearly points towards a salvation that transcends mere temporary deliverance.
Right. So then, like, how does the figure of the Messiah fit into all of this?
Well, the figure of the Messiah becomes, I think, central to this unfolding understanding of ultimate salvation.
Okay.
And the very first seeds of this idea, I think, are planted way back in Genesis 3.15.
Okay.
You know, that foundational passage often referred to as the proto-evangelion, the initial hint of the gospel.
Right.
And in it, God tells the serpent that the offspring of the woman will ultimately crush its head.
Oh, wow. And the New Testament clarifies the identity of this offspring, right?
Yes.
Galatians 3.16 specifically states that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his offspring, who is Christ. Right. And 1 John 3.8 tells us that the Son of God appeared for this very purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. directly linking back to that ancient prophecy of the serpent's defeat.
Yeah.
So these messianic prophecies, even if their complete meaning wasn't fully grasped at the time, they find their ultimate clarity in Jesus.
Yeah, and it's interesting, you know, because the Old Testament, I think, presents a rather unexpected portrait of this Messiah.
Yeah.
You know, the prevailing expectation, I think, was often that of a powerful conquering king,
right,
who would overthrow, you know, their oppressors and establish a new era of earthly glory.
Yeah, like a warrior king.
Right, exactly. Yeah. But, you know, the prophet Isaiah, particularly in chapter 53, depicts a very different figure, the suffering servant.
Oh, wow.
This is where it gets really interesting.
Yeah, so what's different about the suffering servant?
Well, this chapter is incredibly powerful and often quite startling when you consider the, you know, the common expectations of the Messiah.
Yeah.
You know, it describes someone with no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him.
So not exactly the glorious conquering king.
Right. And Dr. Rada makes, I think, a really compelling point that this isn't just a description of Jesus's suffering on the cross. You know,
right.
It speaks to his entire earthly life.
Okay.
The emotional and psychological burdens he carried. You know, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, bearing our pain and carrying our suffering.
So this is like his everyday life.
Yes. Yes, and ultimately, of course, you know, he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities,
mm-hmm.
bringing us peace and healing through his suffering.
It really does invert the typical image of a triumphant Messiah.
Absolutely.
And we see this theme of humility echoed in the prophecy of Zechariah.
Yes.
A passage that's quoted in the Gospels in connection with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem.
That's right.
You know, he comes as a king, yes.
Yeah.
But one who is righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey.
So again, not the warrior king, but a humble servant king.
Right. So now the term Messiah itself, it carries some serious weight. It comes from the Hebrew word mashach, which means to smear or anoint. So literally, it means the anointed one.
That's right.
And in the Greek New Testament, the equivalent term is Christos, which is why we use the term Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus the Messiah.
Exactly. And this act of anointing in the Old Testament, it wasn't just a symbolic gesture. It was a practice applied to those chosen for specific important roles.
Right. Like it had a real purpose.
Yeah. You know, priests, as we see detailed in the book of Leviticus.
Right.
Kings. Quite frequently throughout 1 and 2 Samuel and the books of Chronicles, mm-hmm. often with a specific title, Mashiach Adonai, meaning the Lord's anointed.
Right.
And even prophets as symbolized by the passing of prophetic authority from Elijah to Elisha through the anointing of his successor.
Right. So to be anointed signified designation, a divine selection for a particular purpose, the bestowal of authority.
Exactly.
Think about David's profound respect for King Saul. Even when he had multiple opportunities to take his life.
Right.
Precisely because Saul was recognized as the Lord's anointed.
It's a big deal.
The title carried immense significance.
And ultimately, Jesus, you know, embodies all these anointed roles.
Oh, wow.
Prophet, priest, and king as the ultimate Messiah and the definitive giver of salvation.
Right. And the Gospel of Matthew, you know, begins with a genealogy that explicitly presents Jesus as the Christ, the promised Messiah.
That's right.
Peter's pivotal confession, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God," marks like a crucial recognition of Jesus's true identity.
Right.
Although Peter's understanding of the Messiah's role was still developing, as we see when he later rebukes Jesus for speaking about his impending death.
Yeah, he's still figuring it all out.
Yeah, yeah, he's a work in progress.
But that confession is really crucial.
Huge moment. And Jesus himself, in his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, directly declares, "I who speak to you am he."
Right.
Clearly identifying himself as the Messiah. This directly addresses the idea of a supposed messianic secret, right?
Like right.
Jesus, in his own way and time, revealed his identity.
He makes it known.
He does.
And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, lays out, I think, the comprehensive nature of this salvation.
Yeah.
He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Messiah Jesus."
Okay.
You know, and the slight variations in phrasing, you know, sometimes Jesus Christ and other times Christ Jesus in Romans,
mm-hmm.
might even reflect, you know, Paul's intentionality mm-hmm. in reaching both Jewish and Gentile audiences in Rome.
Oh, interesting. Like he's tailoring his language to his audience.
Yeah. In a way, yeah. And the ultimate outcome, I think, of this messianic work is the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life, as Romans 6.23 so powerfully states.
It's a big deal.
Yeah.
Huge. So we can conclude this part by noting Brevard Child's perspective, which sees Jesus as the clear and intended fulfillment of the Old Testament's messianic promises. But it's important to remember that this isn't like a universally held view.
Right.
Dr. Rada shared an encounter he had in Israel where a rabbi described the Messiah not as a personal figure, but as a state of mind.
Oh, interesting.
Somewhat akin to the concept of nirvana.
Wow.
So that naturally leads to the question of how atonement for sin is understood in the absence of the temple. Mm. The rabbi pointed to Hosea 14.2, emphasizing the phrase, take with you words, suggesting that atonement could be achieved through the vows of our lips, through prayer and repentance. But as Dr. Rada thoughtfully countered, this perspective stands in tension with the biblical principle clearly stated elsewhere that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin.
Right.
So it leaves each of us with this like deeply personal and challenging question. Jesus is presented as the Savior, but is Jesus your Savior?
That's the question we all have to grapple with.
It's the question that, you know, it's at the heart of it all, right?
Yeah.
So as we draw this deep dive to a close, we've journeyed through these two essential aspects of God's portrayal in the Old Testament. His active and unwavering role as the covenant sustainer, consistently extending grace despite human failings, and his provision of salvation through the promised Messiah, a promise that finds its culmination in Jesus.
And I think it's been a really rich journey, and hopefully one that has challenged us to think more deeply about, you know, who God is and how he relates to us.
Absolutely. We truly hope this exploration has provided you with some significant aha moments and perhaps highlighted some surprising details within these ancient texts.
Right.
It's quite remarkable to trace the consistent thread of God's faithfulness woven throughout the Old Testament narrative,
yeah,
even amidst the recurring theme of human imperfection.
Yeah, it's a powerful reminder that God's love and faithfulness are not dependent on our perfection.
Absolutely.
And I think it's an invitation for each of us to consider that enduring faithfulness in the context of our own lives.
Absolutely. And considering the diverse interpretations of the Messiah that we've touched upon today, here's a final thought for you to contemplate. In a broader sense, what does the concept of an anointed one signify to you? And how might it relate to ideas of leadership, purpose, or even being set apart for a specific contribution in the will today?
That's a great question to ponder.
Yeah, it's something to think about, something to wrestle with. Thanks for joining us on this deep dive, and we'll see you next time.